After last week's topical timeout, we're now going to set our sights on taking all of Deborah's story that is found in Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4 is the story itself, and then chapter 5 is a victory song about that story. So we will spend most of our time in chapter 4, and by the time we get to chapter 5, we can pretty much read through it pretty quickly. Because there are actually a lot of additional details in chapter 5, and we're going to need to pull those into chapter 4 to tell the full story in chapter 4. So when we get to chapter 5, we're just ready to pretty much read through it with little commentary. I tell you that in advance so that you're not freaking out if we've been going at this for 40 minutes and then I just hit chapter 5. I just want to let you know in advance, if that happens, don't panic. It's going to work out. At least I think it is going to work out, God willing. So let's dive right in tonight and begin reading at verse 1, Judges chapter 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Now we've had three judges so far. Be a little bit curious if anyone could recite those judges and in order. But I'll give you a hand. It's Othniel, Ehud, and then Shamgar. And I'm only mentioning this because there is an apparent overlap during the time of Ehud and the time of Shamgar. Because verse 1 has just told us that apparently Israel was dealing with a problem that began after the death of Ehud. And it's been in the works for a while. Shamgar came and went as well, and apparently under the surface there's this undercurrent of rebellion that's taking place all throughout that time period, and finally by the time we get to chapter 4, it now requires the Lord to raise up another judge, another deliverer, in order to snuff this problem out once and for all. Verse 2, and the Lord sold them, the people of Israel, into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. All right, Hazor was both a city and a kingdom. The city of Hazor was slightly and almost directly north of the Sea of Galilee. And then the kingdom of Hazor extended out west from the city of Hazor. And it spilled over north and south, almost all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. Pretty much a big swath of northern land in the Promised Land, supposed to be Israel. Well, at this time, it belongs to this king, Jabin, and this kingdom, Hazor. Hagoyim, that we just read, that means of the Gentiles. Ha means the, goyim means Gentiles, so this just simply saying, Harosheth Hagoyim, that means Harosheth of the Gentiles. That's telling you this is a non-Jewish place. It's a Gentile, heathen place. Some of the older translations just go ahead and translate that. I think the King James Version and the New King James Version both do that. The ESV, for whatever reason, decided not to translate that. They decided to transliterate that, so I'm just letting you know that's what that means. But this place, Harosheth, this is where this general Sisera lived. That's what we just read. And that place is located on the very southern border of this kingdom of Harosheth that has sprung up within the Promised Land. Verse 3. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he, that would be Jabin in the kingdom of Hazor, had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. It's heartbreaking to read because we know how thorough the second generation was in their conquest of the land of Canaan. They had left behind only remnants of Canaanites, and we read of two captivities already during the reign of the three judges. We assume there was probably a third one under Shamgar, but we don't get much of his story, so we don't know for sure. But just to point out this week, I failed to do that up to this point, those two captivities, those were from nations outside of Israel, outside of the Promised Land that moved into the Promised Land conquered and then subdued the nation. They forced them into a situation of bondage, which they are all too familiar with in their history. Well, this is the first example of a nation from within the land of Israel, the promised land, that has raised up in just a short period of time. We're talking just a handful of generations after that second generation pretty much left only crumbs. When Joshua and the second generation took on Hazor, which was, oddly enough, ruled by another man by the name of Jabin at the time, this is found in Joshua 11. At that time, Josephus tells us that Hazor had 10,000 chariots. So this is a far cry, 900 chariots. That's a far cry from 10,000 chariots. But the point is, in such a short period of time, look how Hazor has built itself right back up inside the promised land. They've defeated a section of Israel, the northern section, and they have been ruling over them for 20 years. Cruelly, the scripture tells us. And we've well covered that this is what happens when you leave the door cracked and the light on for the enemy. You just can't make peace deals with an enemy that is bent on your destruction if you do that. If you coexist, as we've talked about much in here in our Wednesday studies, the enemy is going to rise up. The enemy is going to regain strength. There is coming a day of reckoning, and you're probably going to be sorry that you didn't just do what the Lord said and wipe the enemy out completely. And did you notice here, we have a new record of rebellion. Remember, prior to Othniel, the people rebelled and suffered the consequences of their rebellion for 8 years. And not to be topped, the next batch under, just before Ehud came and stepped forward as a deliverer and a judge, they rebelled and then suffered the consequences of their rebellion for 18 years before they repented. And now here we have a new group and they say, that's nothing, watch us. And they beat the 18-year mark and they set a new record. Yes, 20 years of rebellion and consequences before we finally broke and called out to the Lord. But the good news is they eventually did. You just think about that, though. 20 years. That's like roughly a third or a fourth of these folks' lives that they've spent in cruel bondage of their own making. At any point, they could have just said, okay, uncle, enough. We want out, Lord, help. And the Lord would have done that. And they go 20 years. They finally repent, apparently. And so the Lord responds with a new judge in verse 4. Now, Deborah, which as I shared with you last week, means bee, and it's the perfect name for her because she could be as sweet as honey, but she also had a stinger, and she could inflict some pain. This woman meant business. You didn't cross Deborah. So Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, which means flames, or torches, but you are not even going to see a flicker out of this guy in this chapter. This is the last time you're going to read about him. And this guy's claim to fame is pretty much this. Oh, I was married to Deborah. That's how he's probably going to greet you in heaven. Oh, I was married to Deborah. Oh, Lapidoth. Yes, of course, yes. One of my heroes of the faith. So Deborah, a prophetess, was judging Israel at this time. I also told you last week that Deborah held a rare honor in the scriptures. Number one, she was a woman prophetess. There weren't many of them mentioned in the scriptures. Secondly, she was a prophetess and a judge. But honestly, if we stop right there, that's selling this gal short. She's more than a prophet and a judge. She's also the commander of an army. You're going to see it. She's calling the shots in this chapter. Now we're going to call Barak the general of Israel's army, but this lady, she's really truly at the top. She's calling the shots. She is also a singer-songwriter. You get her debut song in the next chapter. I'm not sure if it hit the billboards. I think it's a little too wordy to go mainstream. But yeah, she's a songwriter too, this lady. I'm telling you, she did it all. I bet she probably even killed bugs and fixed chariots. I mean, she just did it all. There wasn't anything that this woman could do. Now, the 11 other male judges I mentioned to you from the book of Judges, none of them will also be called a prophet, like Deborah is called a prophetess and a judge. They're only referred to as judges. But then when we get to the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to come up against this again. We're going to meet the prophet Samuel, and he also is both. He is a prophet and a judge. Actually, he's going to be the last of the judges. And don't get mad, ladies, but he's going to be the first official prophet in that official era of the prophets. So he's kind of there for the transition from the old way into the new way, kind of like John the Baptist was. People think of John the Baptist as a New Testament figure. And he kind of was, but more than that, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was kind of on that pivot point, so he was a key and instrumental figure for that transition. Samuel will be as well. But as far as the book of Judges is concerned, Deborah, she is in a league of her own as prophetess and judge. Verse 5, she used to sit under the palm of Deborah, the tree of Deborah. It was named the tree of Deborah because everyone knew that's where you could find her. So if you needed counsel or advice or, you know, spiritual intercession, you knew where to go. You went to the tree of Deborah, and there she was, the tree of Deborah. If you're looking for me, you might want to look on the porch of Arlen. That's right. Deborah gets the tree of Deborah. I just stick with the porch of Arlen. That's probably where you're going to find me. Reading on in verse 5, she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So she really had no choice but to be a judge. I mean, if people know where you are, if they know where your tree is, I don't know if she maybe accidentally listed her address on her website, but everyone knew where she was located. And man, when you needed spiritual counseling, when you needed advice, when you needed priestly intercession, when you needed judgment in a situation, well, everyone just flocked to Deborah. She had a reputation as knowing the Lord and knowing His truth. And she was a prophetess, which meant she could hear from the Lord on your behalf, and she could speak from God right into your life. Now, I want to ask the question, where are the priests? What about the priesthood? What about the Urim and the Thummim? That was how this was supposed to work. The Lord gave the nation a system for inquiring of the Lord and interceding and all of that stuff, but you don't see anyone running to the priest, to the tabernacle in this chapter. They're running to Deborah. It makes me think that perhaps the priesthood was in spiritual decline at this time for sure. I think we can say the reputation of Deborah as a prophetess, a woman that hears from God and speaks on His behalf, was even greater than the reputation of the priesthood at this point. I mean, let's just face it. When you need help getting through to the Lord, who do you want to go to? You want to go to a person that is not struggling in that area. You want to go to a person that you know is going to connect with the Lord, they're going to hear from the Lord, and they're going to be able to speak into your life from the Lord. So that's what the people just naturally do. I honestly see this as happening very organically. She just had a reputation as a powerful woman of God, and the nation took notice. Verse 6, she sent and summoned Barak. That is the proper Hebrew pronunciation, but English speakers usually pronounce that as Barak, and that's fine as well. His name means flash lightning. My guess is that his parents were hoping that he would be the Barry Allen of the nation of Israel, the Flash, you know. Yeah. But this guy, he's not DC Comics. He's more like Marvel. He's more like Bruce Banner. That is, he did everything he could to avoid confrontation. He didn't like himself when he got angry, so he avoided confrontation, but the good thing was, if you could draw it out of him, if you could get the temper flaring a little bit, there was a Hulk inside this guy. He's going to be a mighty warrior in this chapter after it's drawn out of him. And Deborah's going to do that, right? Reading on in verse 6, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, that is pronounced Abinoam in Hebrew, but we'll call it Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali. So that was about 100 miles north of Deborah's tree. She summoned him. And you know what a summon is, right? A summons means you need to appear. You ever get a summons? You've committed crimes? Oh, I guess it's okay. I don't know. Melanie was like, yep. That's the summons right here. Yeah, summons means you need to appear. So when Deborah summons Barak, she's saying, hey, I need you to travel 100 miles south so that we can have this conversation. Just keep that in your minds here as we continue reading. She said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 people, 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. So God was calling Barak to Mount Tabor, and that is on the west side of the valley of Megiddo, or the valley of Jezreel. Pretty sure you can see it from the east side of the valley of Megiddo as well. Look it up on a map sometime. You know, look it up in pictures online. It's odd. It's just like too perfectly round. It's a mountain. It's a big hill. Looks like a giant pimple popping out of the landscape. It's just perfectly round. You can't miss it. If you're anywhere in the valley of Megiddo, there's that big old pimple on the landscape. And it is this place where the Lord determines that he wants Israel to position themselves and then get themselves ready for this battle that's coming, which is going to result in the overthrow of Hazor. So just think about this. If you have 900 chariots after you, you know, you're looking across the way and your enemy has 900 chariots and you have, let's see, counting the ones you just got, zero. So they have 900 chariots, you have zero. What is job number one in your battle planning? Job number one is, how can we get rid of those chariots? They are a major advantage in warfare. Eliminating those chariots, that's job number one. But hey, the problem is you cannot take out 900 chariots with footmen. You just can't do it. It's not going to happen. So here's a good solution. You get your soldiers on terrain that chariots can't navigate. Isn't that kind of brilliant of the Lord? I think that's pretty amazing. You know, they got chariots. Don't just stand out in the open, the flat valley of Megiddo where chariots are going to tear you up. Get yourself on the high ground. Get yourself on that big pimple, Mount Tabor. The chariots won't be able to get to you. You'll be safe up there. That's part of the plan number one. And then part of the plan number two is going to be that the Lord is going to send in some bad weather and turn this battlefield into a mud bog. But now back to this summons. I just find this comical. The Deborah summoned Barak from Naphtali, 100 miles north, and she said to him, didn't the Lord tell you to gather soldiers and take them, the soldiers of Naphtali and Zebulun, and head up to Mount Tabor? So, in other words, here's what Deborah did. She summoned him to travel 100 miles south so she could tell him, hey, the Lord told you to be 100 miles north, gather an army, go to the mountain of Tabor, so go back and do what the Lord told you to do. So, maybe that's a good thing to write in your notes. Listen to the Lord the first time and save yourself the extra mileage. That's really a good idea, you know, because you're going to end up doing it anyway. The Lord loves you too much not to let you do the things that are going to bring about your victory. So do yourself the favor. When the Lord sends you into the battle, just go. Don't waste your time. Don't cost yourself the extra time, the extra energy, and the extra mileage. That's way too much wear and tear on your chariot. Just go when the Lord calls you. Verse 7, and I will draw out Sisera, this is still Deborah, reciting to Barak what the Lord has already spoken to him. I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I will give him, Sisera, into your hand. Verse 8, Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Flash lightning is not very quick to go to battle. He's a military general. Just think about this. Military general who will not go to war without this woman, Deborah, by his side. Deborah, if you go, I'll go. If you don't go, I'm just going to stay behind in the barracks. Get it? Barrack, the general barrack, staying behind in the barracks. Yeah, when you have to explain your jokes. Yeah. Now, I know that Barak is not Deborah's husband. We already read about Deborah's husband. But this story makes me think back to some of the men that I've encountered in the past that would say something like this to their wives. Honey, you going to church this morning? If you go, I'll go. But if you don't go, I'm not going to go. It's just awkward with me by myself. But if you're there, honey, I'm fine. If you go, I'll go. If you're not going, I'm just going to stay home and work. And I need to say to that, my goodness, we need some men who have the courage, who have the will, the desire, the enthusiasm to just be men, and better yet, men of God who are willing to lead in the right things. Men who are willing to step up. I know there may be there's such thing as toxic masculinity. I admit masculinity can be taken a little bit too far. Honestly, I get nauseous watching some of the guys at the gym. Yep, there is such a thing as toxic masculinity, probably. I just talked myself into it. But that doesn't mean that we completely depart from masculinity. This world needs masculinity, and much more so the church. We need men of God in the church today. So, boy, I don't know. I look at this story and rack my brain trying to find the honorable part of this for Barak. And I guess maybe it's there to find. Barak knew that God was with Deborah. And, you know, maybe that's an honorable thing. God is with Deborah, so I want to make sure Deborah is with me in this battle. I can almost convince myself of that. But I mean, come on. The Lord has spoken to this guy one-on-one. The Lord has commanded him to go. The Lord has promised him victory. And that wasn't enough for that guy. I think it would have been enough for any of us to hear from the Lord like that, one-on-one, to know that it was the Lord, to be given the command to go, and the promise of the journey's success or the battle's success. Barak had all that, and yet he just wanted to stay in the barracks. I will admit that what God was asking Barak to do was pretty unthinkable. They have no chariots, and they're going to be up against 900 chariots. That's overwhelming. I understand that. Plus, it is referenced in Deborah's song in the next chapter, chapter 5, right about verse 8, that the Israelites who were under bondage to Hazor at this time apparently had their weapons taken away from them, because the allusion to verse 8 is that you could scarcely find a spear or a shield among 40,000 in Israel. It seems to me that there was a weapons ban on the nation of Israel. They were controlling Israel. They were subduing Israel. It was a weapons-free zone there, wherever the civilizations of Israel were. No swords, no spears, no shields, nothing that they could use in battle, only things like farming implements. So the situation was bad, I admit that. Point conceded. Barak is asked to do the impossible, but Barak serves the God of the impossible. God has commanded, God has promised. What else does he need? Verse 9. And she said, Deborah, I will surely go with you. She didn't even have to ask her husband first. I have a feeling she wore the pants in that family, and I'm not judging her. I guess if Lapidoth would not wear the pants in the family, then Deborah should wear the pants in the family. Same with you women, you wives. If your husbands won't take the lead and lead the family in the ways of the Lord, then by all means, you do it. You stand up, you take the lead, you get things done for the Lord. But she says, yeah, don't even have to check with hubby. Yep, I'll go. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. Again, I would have you underline that word, glory. It will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, I have listed out the 12 judges that we find in the book of Judges. And there are two more in 1 Samuel. That would be Eli and Samuel. That brings our number up to 14. But let me throw something else out there for your consideration. A lot of people, and I would be one of them, believe that Barak was actually the guy that God called to be the judge during this era. We read the story. God called him to be the deliverer, and he would not go. And God raised up Deborah because Deborah was willing to follow the Lord. Barak was not. However, once Deborah does unleash the Hulk, once she does get Barak in motion, it is very clearly Deborah and Barak that bring about this victory. Now, Deborah, rightfully so, she gets the majority of the credit. But when you read the next chapter, this is the song of Deborah and Barak. So you can definitely see Barak as a co-judge alongside of Judge Debbie. That would be her nickname, I'm sure. Judge Debbie. And so maybe Barak would be considered a judge. You could put him on the list. Without Barak, you'd have 14. With Barak, you'd have 15. So maybe he's a judge. Maybe he was just an assistant to the judge. I don't know, maybe like a bailiff or something. I'm kidding. That's a completely different kind of judge. But he did have a part in this. I see Barak as, I guess, a co-judge with Deborah. And I do believe he was the guy that God called. I believe he was the one that God originally wanted to use, and Deborah was willing when he wasn't, so now we have a total of 15 judges, if you look at it the same way that I do. So update your records on that if you were keeping track of all of it. Now, one more time for good measure. The enemy was supposed to be delivered into the hand of Barak, and that was supposed to be his moment of glory. And now everything's changed. Because of his hesitancy, because of his refusal to go, which to me clearly signals something like fear, some form of fear. Because of that, now Deborah steps in. She's going to command the battle. She's going to motivate Barak. She's ultimately, this is, as I said last week, the scripture says that God is now going to deliver the enemy into the hand of a woman, and that's true on two fronts. God delivers the enemy overall into the hand of a woman, Deborah, because she's leading this whole thing. But more specifically, God is going to deliver Sisera, the general of the kingdom of Hazor, into the hands of a woman named Jael. She's going to be the one that throttles the general Sisera. So what was supposed to be Barak's glory, Barak's moment, Barak's tasks, he's now going to have a part in it still. But the plan is different. And now those tasks and that glory is going to go to a woman. And if you ask me, two women, Deborah and Jael. Verse 10. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. So he's finally moving forward with the battle plan. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Verse 11, now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, same guy as Reuel, same guy as Jethro. That's right, folks, the guy with three names, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Za'ananim, which is near Kadesh. So important insert right here in verse 11. Definitely keep your eye on this throughout the story. The Kenite tribe descended from Moses' father-in-law, and one of the descendants, a man by the name of Heber, separated from the Kenites. He separated both in locality and loyalty. And we're going to see that as the text rolls along here. So this guy Heber, he separated from the Kenites who had sort of joined right along with the nation of Israel. This guy separated from them in his location. He moved away. And he separated from them in his loyalties. So basically what I'm telling you is he ends up as a traitor in Israel in league with the kingdom of Hazor, the enemy of Israel, in this chapter. But don't you worry about the outcome just because we found out about a traitor. When has the Lord ever been caught off guard by a traitor? Did Judas thwart the plans of God when he defected on Jesus, when he betrayed Jesus? Did that mess up the plan of God for Jesus, for our salvation? Of course not. God used that traitor to bring about his plan, and the Lord is going to do the same thing with this traitor and his story, Heber, in this chapter. Verse 12, when Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, verse 13, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, all inspected, new tires, ready to go. And all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon, verse 14, and Deborah said to Barak, up. So she gives the order here. Da-da-da-da-da-da, charge, go get him, Barak. For this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. At least that was the original plan. And of course, we know now that there has been an alteration to that plan. And Deborah goes on to say, does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, verse 15. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. Now, here's where we need chapter 5, the song of Deborah and Barak, very definitely. That song gives us some additional information and light on what we just read in verse 15. We're like, well, how did that happen? Boom, just like that. The Lord routed the army, and Hazor, the whole kingdom, was defeated. Well, the song of Deborah and Barak tell us that what actually took place here to give them this victory was an act of God. I mean, like the kind of act of God that even the insurance companies have to cover in their policies. There was a weather phenomenon, something that the Lord sent. Definitely rain. There had to be a lot of rain because we're going to read that it flooded the Kishon River and swept away a good portion of Sisera's army. Just like that, phew, there goes a whole bunch of them. Thank you, Lord. Well, and then we're told that those that weren't swept away, they got their horses stuck in the mud. Josephus adds that wind and hail and rain were so bad on this day that Hazor's army couldn't do anything. He says they had superior weaponry. They had slingshots. They had bows and arrows. But the weather was so bad that it rendered all of their advanced weaponry completely obsolete and ineffective. What the Lord did was he took all of Hazor's advantage, and with a little bit of rain and a little bit of bad weather, he flipped the script, and now Hazor's advantage becomes their liability. And the Lord boils this all down to a sword fight. So he took the disadvantage and he made it an advantage. He took the advantage and he made it a disadvantage. And my guess would be that, man, the army of Hazor They didn't have as many swords. They had like the artillery stuff. They had slingshots. They had bows and arrows. They had long distance weapons. But the Lord forced it to be hand-to-hand combat. He boiled it all down to a sword fight because of the weather, so that the nation of Israel, who was at a disadvantage, could get the advantage over the enemy. So just remember that when you feel like the army is against you, you got 900 chariots against you. Hey, that is nothing that the Lord can't take care of with a little bit of rain and bad weather. He can take all of your disadvantages in life and flip them into advantages for you. Scripture teaches us that no weapon that is formed against us shall prosper. It's just an amazing thing that the Lord does for his people. Go ahead, put us at disadvantage and see what the Lord will do, because the Lord is on our side. More accurately, we're on the Lord's side. He's going to flip the script for us. Verse 16, and Barak pursued the chariots and the army of Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. It ended up as a sword fight. Not a man was left. Verse 17. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, or technically in the Hebrew, it's Yael, because there's no hard J sounds in Hebrew. He fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. So remember that insert about the defection of Heber? Well, here's where that comes into play. There was peace between Heber and Jabin, the king of Hazor. So this whole family, Heber, for a long time, had been in league with the kingdom of Hazor. But was the whole family really committed to Hazor? Did the whole family really buy in to that alliance with Hazor? How about Jael? How about her? Does she agree with hubby Heber and his decision to be allied with Hazor? Well, let me give you a little tip off here. Her name, Jael, is a Hebrew name. Two very important Hebrew words. You'll learn them pretty much day one of learning biblical Hebrew. Yah and El. What is Yah? Yah is the shortened form of the name Yahweh, the name of the Lord. We translate it as Lord in all caps. L-O-R-D. Yah. That's the first part of her name. The second part of her name is El. And that is the shortened form of the title that we translate as God, Elohim. So Yahweh Elohim, Yael, her name literally means Yahweh is God. So you're seeing her roots. She's got the right roots. Her roots are declaring, I believe that Yahweh is God. So do you feel something brewing here in this story? Something that just might turn this whole thing on its face. Verse 18, and Yael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. So Sisera knew her husband, Heber. He knew that he had a friend in Heber. He knew that this was a place that he could come to and hide. He's been routed. Hazor has been defeated. He's running for his life. He intentionally, look at verse 17, he intentionally makes his way to the tent of his buddy Heber. And Heber's not there. Heber's probably out fighting. I'm not sure for who. Not sure if he's fighting for Israel and pretending, or if he's fighting for Hazor, but he's probably out to battle, and wifey's home, Jael. And so she greets him as if she's a friend. She sees an opportunity here. She can tell, very apparently, Israel has defeated Hazor. Hazor's on the run. Sisera's running for his life. She sees the opportunity to let her true feelings come out. And this guy He's feeling as snug as a bug in a rug because she wrapped him in a rug. She covered him with a rug. You know, you're going to be all right, Sisera. We'll take care of you here. We're friends. Now, she doesn't outright lie to him, so I commend her for that. There is some deception here, though, to be sure. She's very clearly deceiving this guy into thinking that she is on the same page with hubby Heber and that she's an ally, too, to the kingdom of Hazor. And I can't commend her for the deception, but I can approve of the ultimate result, because as the scriptures have told us, this was the will of God, the final result here. Sisera dead, Hazor defeated. That was the will of God, and so that I can commend. Verse 19, and he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. That's a good translation. It was a skin of milk. It was a wineskin. That's what they did with their milk back then. There was no such thing as refrigerated cold milk. This generation, they didn't know what cold milk tasted like. Whether it was straight from the udder or sitting around in a wineskin for a few weeks, all you ever got was warm milk. Curdled milk, as chapter 5 will tell us. And what does warm milk do for most people? It makes you sleepy. Well, for me, it makes me nauseous. Curdled milk definitely would make me nauseous. But yeah, for most people, that's like the trick. Drink some warm milk. That's going to put you to sleep. He asked for water. She, hey, how about some nice warm milk? And you just snuggle up there in the rug, snug as a bug in a rug. You just relax. Everything's going to be fine. I'll take care of the rest. And boy, will she ever. So, she gave him warm milk. She tucks him in. She waits for the milk to do its thing. Verse 20. And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent. And if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here? Say, no. Lie for me. Verse 21. Yael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Uh-oh, cue the horror music. She took a hammer and a tent peg. Then she went softly to him. She snuck up on him and drove the peg into his temple. That movie one-liner just writes itself. You want a peg in temple? I'll give you a peg in temple, you know. Perfect one-liner for the movie edition of this. She drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was laying fast asleep. The milk worked. While he was laying fast asleep from weariness, so he died. Yes, I would expect so. And the medical examiner report confirmed this guy died of a splitting headache. And it even revealed his final thoughts. The tent peg was the last thing to go through this guy's mind. Pretty amazing. Again, yes, I do write my own jokes. Thank you. I know you can't tell. So I think there's a special lesson in this for you husbands. Now, again, I know, same thing here. Sisera is not Jael's husband, but I do kind of see the point. You've heard of the advice before from sage old married couples. Never go to bed angry. It's from the scripture, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. This is probably why. You never know if you have a Jael as a wife, and you don't want her to go to bed angry at you. You may die of a splitting headache. So I say, make sure you before you go to bed, wifey's not mad at you. And get especially nervous if she's singing you a lullaby. And her song of choice is If I Had a Hammer by Peter, Paul, and Mary. Yeah. So, Sisera is actually a picture of the flesh. The name Sisera means to bind with chains. So, let's just look at the connections here. Sisera is a defeated warrior. She knows that. He's a defeated warrior. He's on the run. So is our flesh. The scripture teaches us that Christ put our flesh to death on the cross. The cross defeated sin. But the flesh still wants you to be in bondage. We all know that we are fighting an adversary that has already been defeated. But he still has some fight in him, doesn't he? So the flesh wants to bring you into bondage. The flesh wants covered up in your tent. The flesh wants you to lie about it. The flesh wants you to keep it a secret that it's in your tent. And so it is the duty of the Christian to take the hammer and the spike and to put the flesh to death on a daily basis. That is what the scriptures teach us. Romans chapter 6, verse 6, we know that our old self, our fleshly nature, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So let me just give that to you in my own words. That would be that the flesh was positionally put to death on the cross, but practically it's still very much alive. And so though it is dead positionally and you're saved, you still have that battle every day against the flesh. And the scripture encourages us to put that thing to death every day. Paul said in another place concerning the fleshly nature, I die daily. It's a daily dying to self to serve the Lord and to please him, isn't it? How emphatic should you be about putting your flesh to death, your fleshly nature, every day? Well, how emphatic was Yael? She drove that hammer and spike so hard that it went straight through his skull and into the ground. You know, the women were actually in charge of putting up and taking down the tents. She could have probably strung up a tent to that thing. It went down in the ground so far. The Song of Deborah is going to tell us that it actually went straight through his temple and crushed his skull. She meant business. She put everything she had behind that. All of those years of knowing Yahweh is God, and then yet watching her life subject to the bondage of the enemy who served other gods. She put everything she had into that. And so should you as you pursue a daily attempt at putting the flesh to death. Verse 22, and behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Yael went out to meet him and said to him, come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into her tent and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. Verse 23, so on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord. I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. That's telling us that oppression from Hazor was so bad in Israel that they were afraid to travel on the major roads. They had to stick to side paths. They were sneaking around in their own land. And you should probably feel the same way in Uniontown after about 10 p.m. Not safe. Stick to the byways. Verse 7, the villagers ceased in Israel. Community was essentially impossible because they were all in hiding. They could not live in an open way. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother of Israel. Why did Deborah take on this responsibility? The men wouldn't do it. Why did Deborah do it? She just tells you right here in verse 7. She did it because she's a mother. She's a mother. She has kids. We would say it like this. She's a mom. She went mama bear. She did that to protect her kids. She did that to protect the other kids in the nation of Israel that were living under bondage again in their own land. That's the reason God brought them from Egypt into their own land, so that they wouldn't be in bondage. She went mama bear, and so should some of you if the dad won't stand up to protect your kids. You know Satan's after your kids, right? The culture, Satan through the culture is after your kids. We need some mama bears. Now, before I wake up and read the news report in the paper or see you in a crime docuseries, I should probably qualify here that I don't mean to take the literal hammer and the tent peg, but I'm just simply saying go mama bear on the culture that would come for your children and tear them away from the Lord. The culture wants your kids to identify as anything and everything but humble servants of the Lord that are obedient to His word. So you go mama bear and you make sure they stay faithful to the Lord. Teach them, train them in the ways of holiness. Verse 8. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. When shield or spear to be seen, was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates march the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, break out in a song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down march the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord march down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they march down into the valley. Following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen from Machir. March down the commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear the lieutenant's staff. Verse 15, the princess of Issachar came with Deborah and Issachar, faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. So those are commendations and honorable mentions. You might call this a section of Judges chapter 5, Hall of Faith, if you will. These are people who had enough faith in the Lord to rise up with them and go to battle. But here's some names in the Judges chapter 5, Hall of Shame. Verse 16, why do you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. That means they actually put a lot of thought into this. They probably did a pro-cons list. Let's see, pro list. If we do go and we win this battle, well, let's see, freedom. We get our land back. We get to live paradise in the promised land. Oh, but cons. We might make Hazor even more mad at us. Possibly we could even die. Yeah, no, we're not going to go. No, we're good. We're going to stay right here. They thought this out long and hard and willfully determined, no, we're not going to battle. We're going to stay behind. Verse 17, Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. So they said, yeah, that's a promised land issue. We're outside the promised land. We're just going to keep to our side. Good luck over there on the other side. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landing. So they chose the beach over battle. I think that probably there's a good spiritual lesson in there, right? Don't choose the beach over the battle. The beach is where you get sunburned for doing nothing. The battle is where you get victory, freedom, and spoils from the spiritual warfare that the Lord has you engaged in. Don't choose the beach over the battle. Choose the battle over the beach. That's just vacation time. You can choose the beach then for a little bit. But come back to the battle. So those were dishonorable mentions. The Judges chapter 5, Hall of Shame. Now we're back to the Hall of Fame. Here's some more honorable mentions. Verse 18, Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Death, Naphtali too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. I guess not. They lost the battle. Israel won, not Canaan. Verse 20, from heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. Maybe you could say the stars aligned here for Israel's victory. There also is a chance. This is referring to angelic involvement. On more than one occasion, the scriptures refer to angels as stars. So So this could be heavenly, angelic involvement. This could be speaking about weather phenomenon, but one way or another, the Lord brought about the victory. Verse 21, the torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent. The torrent Kishon, march on, my soul, with might. Verse 22, then loud beat the horse's hoofs. Not a real good translation here. Beat should really be the word struck down. And those two can be used interchangeably, but here with the rain, I think what's actually being said is that the horse's hoofs were struck down, not beat, but struck down in the mud. They were stuck in the muck because of all the rain, with the galloping of his steeds. And now we go back to the hall of shame, verse 23. Curse Merots, says the angel of the Lord. Who's the angel of the Lord? Jesus. Jesus says, curse Merots. He's going to have some curses at the time of his second coming before entering into the millennial kingdom, isn't he? Curse Merots. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Verse 24, most blessed of women be Yael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. So that's her. That's her award, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. And who's going to challenge her for that competition? I think you're just going to give that to her, being afraid that she might give it to you if you try to take that away from her. No, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. Verse 25, he asked for water and she gave him milk. She brought him curds, curdled milk, in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. That's the correct translation. The King James Version says that she smote off his head. And I admit that's a lot funnier, but it's not accurate. She didn't smote off his head. She crushed his head. And in a somewhat similar way, she crushed his head with the spike, slightly connected to that, although a little bit different. On the cross, we know that Jesus took the spikes, but in the process of taking the spikes, he was fulfilling Genesis 3:15, and he was crushing the head of the serpent. She shattered and pierced his temple. Again, she gave him the real meaning of pagan temple. Verse 27, between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. There's a lot of repetition in there. I figure that must be the bridge of the song. And if you want to make this Christian contemporary, you just repeat that four times. Build it each time with the drum beat, and there you go. There's the bridge. Verse 27. Verse 28. Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera, walled through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariot? She's saying, where's my husband? What's taking him so long? This should be an easy victory over a bunch of farmers, unarmed farmers. Where could he be? And she couldn't pin him down, but Jael could. She did. Verse 29, her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. She's talking to herself here. Verse 30, have they not found and divided the spoil? What's taking so long? A womb or two for every man. Listen, this is pretty twisted. Sisera's wife is expecting every soldier to come home with at least one or two Jewish slave wives as spoils from what they believe to be a certain victory. But Sisera was done in by one Jewish wife who had had it up to here with the oppression of Hazor. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. Two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. Verse 31. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. And they certainly will. That day is coming. May all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. All right, stand with me. We did it. Two chapters.